this is not the prepared remarks. I'm putting them aside. Romans, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 10. And I want to follow up with what she has said today and talk to all of us. There's something in her testimony for all of us today. And if you're reading Robert Murray McShane's schedule as we go through the scriptures, Romans 10 is what you should have read this morning, or you will if you haven't yet today. I want to begin reading at verse 1. Romans chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let's pray. Father, I pray you will anoint this word. I don't know where you're going. All I have is this text. Speak to us so that each person will leave saying, God spoke to me. Guide and lead. Help us to obey and follow. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This testimony that you have heard from this person whom we love much is exactly the kind of scenario that Paul is addressing right here in Romans 10. He is dealing with a people who have been trained in the earliest years throughout their lives on how to do religion, how to do it. And for most of us today, even having been truly converted, we find ourselves falling into a pattern and a routine of doing religion. Doing what it takes in order to be in our own conscience right with God and in the sight of men right with God. Rightness. Oh, how important it is to the human soul to be right. I think this was the problem of the young rich ruler. One time I preached to seminary Bible college students, and that was the text upon which the Lord gave me out of Mark. And I called it the doctrine of the Ritarian theology. The young rich ruler wanted to know what he could do to be right finally with God. He wanted his last T and I to be dotted and crossed. There was one I, one T that he knew in his heart was not right with God, and he wanted to find out how he could make that stroke, how he could bring the pin down once and for all over that I, and it be done. It to be finished. Now look at verse 1. Let it be known that this was not just Paul's desire, it was the desire of Israel. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. It was no less the desire of any Jewish man that he be right with God, saved. Just because you were a Jew did not necessarily, even in Judaism, guarantee you a place in heaven. You were to follow the commandments. You were to follow the instruction of the Pharisees and the religious teachers of that day. So just being a Jew was not all that guaranteed heaven for you. There were things you must do. That is why he says in verse 2 and 3, they have a zeal for God, but verse 3 very importantly shows you that they seek to establish their own righteousness. So their whole entire lives was a house constructed. T timber by timber of their own works and doings according to the structure of the religion of that day. And how prevalent is that in our churches? We build these monstrosities. We build these constructs of this must be done, this must be done. Why we've made getting saved a science. If you do this and you do this and you do this, even as you heard this morning, I must be saved because I did that. I professed my faith, I asked the Lord, and I was baptized. But friends, the beauty of righteousness with God is that God contains it and holds it within His grasp, not ours. It still remains a mystery that cannot be explained, only experienced. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be saved? Let me acknowledge to you, first of all, if there is any principles you must follow, if there's any guidelines that must be adhered to, it is this, and that is that you give up on your own righteousness. You would say, well, I understand, I can't earn my way to heaven. No, no, I'm not talking about that, because that's not what you believe is going to get you to heaven. Your righteousness is not your good deeds or your religiosity. No, no, your righteousness is your experience with God, your profession of faith, your prayers that you prayed. That's your righteousness, because if you ask any good Baptist, the final determination of why they get into heaven is not because of what they've done in good works after they professed salvation. It was that very moment of what they did then. So the difference today in this situation is the construct would be this: I've got to get my experience right, then I know that I'm saved. And dear friend, you cannot get your experience right. If you should glean anything from what you heard this morning, you cannot set the stage and bring all the props on that stage and set it in proper array so that when God sees it, He comes on the stage and now you're saved. There's nothing I do to establish my rightness with God. You can't get your experience right. Why? Because you cannot duplicate one's experience with Christ and another's. There will always be similarities, but there will always be differences. I attest to the testimony that you have heard and believe it to be sound for this reason. I'm at the time that she shared with me shortly after all of this had happened. She had shared this with me. I can testify that for most of my knowledge of Debbie prior to this, she had been an upstanding person, had been a very religious person, very knowledgeable person, but there was one characteristic I had always noticed of her, is that she was very much bound to certain rules, forms of religion, and always very, very intolerant, if I may say so, when others didn't conform to that form. This is the heart of a Pharisee. One who cannot live up to their own rules, but will certainly find fault with the person who doesn't live accordingly. Now, I do not say this to her shame, but just to show you that many of you probably in some of her same is in the same predicament. I know of what I'm speaking because I walked it myself. I know what I'm talking about. Quick to judge, quick to cut with the tongue, quick to unleash your sword from your scabbard and commence to whacking. Why? Because it boasters your own self-righteousness. It makes you to know and confirm in your own soul, I'm doing the Lord's work, therefore I must be on the Lord's side. And Paul says in verse 3, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness. Why? If I should ask you, why are you assured that you are saved today? What is your basis of hope today? And I am sure I will hear answers that sound much like this. I know I'm saved because I, and you fill in the blank, I fill it in. I did this. I came forward. I responded. I prayed. I wept. I. Where were you when he died? Where were you when the nails were pierced through his hands and his feet? And javelins split his side open, that water and blood came flowing out. Where were you? And what did you do to contribute to the Lord Jesus Christ as he suffered on your behalf? What did you do, sir, then? You did nothing. What then do you think you can do now? No, he is the Savior. We are the ones that need saving. And so I would say the first procedure, if there is one, it is this, to tear down your house of righteousness that you have built. Take the demolition of brokenness and let the ball crash it, smash it, and destroy it if you would to be saved today. There can be no I. There can be no building. There can be no proving of oneself except this one thing. I am a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me. That is it. Let me tell you how dangerous this gets. Debbie, as I did for years, believed I was saved because I was more narrow-minded in my theology than most people. This is exactly what the Pharisees and these Jews did. They looked at people outside of their realm and said, listen, they don't believe like I do, therefore they cannot be right with God. I've got the truth, and here it is. It's so narrow. It's so straight. It's so exclusive. Therefore, because I believe this and know this, I must be saved. Now listen, please, carefully. It is important to know truth. It's truth that sets free. But truth can be used even by the devil to bind a man or a woman. Because you know what is the truth. Because you believe it and are assured that it is absolutely true. Does not mean that you know God's righteousness. The knowledge of the truth is not the knowledge of God's righteousness. Please look at verse 3 again. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness. Let me explain the Apostle Paul to you that will help you understand Debbie and maybe my testimony and some others in this room. Debbie hasn't changed in her doctrinal position since she's been converted. Her doctrine and theology has not changed, has it, sister? Except maybe you're just more committed to it and more firmer in your foundation. But her theology didn't change with her salvation. Listen to me. The Apostle Paul's theology didn't change all that much or that drastically after he was converted. When he's arrested in Jerusalem and he's brought into the Sanhedrin court, the 70 men that also was the same court that had our Lord put to death. And when he surmised his position, he cried out and said, "Here's why I'm on trial today. I'm a Pharisee and I believe in the resurrection of the dead." Immediately a divide took place in that court. The Pharisees wanted to absolve Paul. The Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, their doctrinal position would not allow such. They wanted to have him put to death. Pharisees now defended the man. Why? Because his doctrine was right. It was in line with theirs. The Pharisee doctrine was very close to Jesus' doctrine. They understood doctrine, but they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. Completely something totally different. Back to the testimony you've heard at hand. After her experience, she shared it with me and said, "I don't want to right now publicly proclaim it." Not that she was ashamed of it, but she'd done this at least twice. And it was basically, "Let me make sure. I know, but even I know I had the capacity of being deceived." And I observed. All I did was just stand back and watch. Lo, these going on 4 years, 3.5 years now, and just watched. And I've watched a woman, layer after layer of shackles that had been laid upon her, just being stripped, taken away from her. I've watched her walk into the liberty of the Spirit. And that doesn't mean that she's out here sinning and saying she's under grace and it doesn't matter. No, no. I would say that her testimony of character and behavior was impeccable before she was converted. Even the Apostle Paul said, "Concerning the law, I'm blameless before my conversion. I obey God outwardly." But I've watched her move into the realm of the Spirit. That which she had seen in others, now that same fountain she has drank from, and I've seen liberation take place. Amen. I've watched joyfully. Watch her freed, her conscience able to enjoy the freedom of God. See, a Pharisee, a man who is constructing his own righteousness, is so fearful. He walks or she walks in fear that she cannot enjoy a conscience because the conscience is always bringing stinging condemnation and it narrows itself because the more you do, the more you feel you are not doing it properly until there's no liberty. The conscience becomes a prison. But when God comes and He introduces you to true righteousness, the conscience becomes a friend, not a parole officer. And I've watched this liberty take place. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, what is she free now to do? She's free to be righteous. Turn your Bibles just one chapter over to Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. I'm going to bring this all to a conclusion in just a few moments. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Brother, it does not matter how faithful you are to religion, how good of a person, because there is no one in this room that knew Debbie as well as I think Karen and I knew her, or Mom knew her, would ever say she was a bad person. If I ever needed something, I knew that I could call her and ask. She would do it. Why? Now, I mean, is it looking back? I understand why. Her conscience wouldn't let her say no, because if she says no to me, well, then she may not be altogether that good. You see how the conscience binds? No liberty. Always doing things because you're afraid. But now that you are in Christ Jesus, now you're going to get your definition. We're going to start to work on the definition of knowing God's righteousness right here. In Christ Jesus, it's not something you do. It's not necessarily even an experience. What I must say quickly is, don't pay attention to the experience she had. Forget about that. That's really immaterial to you and I. Important to her, I'm sure. Immaterial to you. And it will lead you down the wrong path, if you pay attention to the trappings of what happened to her. The environment and all the things she said happened to her. Those are subjective, very experiential, and therefore not essential to your conversion. How she experienced God has no bearing upon you. My experience, how I experience God, has no bearing. Why? If I share my testimony, invariably somebody's going to stop and think, that didn't happen to me that way. Maybe I'm not saved because it didn't happen to me the way it happened to the pastor. And all you're looking at is, once again, trying to construct the right experience, which is nothing more than trying to establish your own righteousness. Same thing. He says, the key is being in union, in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh. Very important statement. In other words, to be right with God is not me walking according to what I think and my religion and my rules and my list and my conscience that enslaves me to these things. No, I don't walk according to the flesh. I walk according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life. You see, what we're rejoicing in today is dead people coming alive. We're talking about resurrection here. That is not anything I can do for you. I can't resurrect you spiritually. And you certainly can't resurrect yourself. We're talking about a new dynamic, a new law, a new principle that one must have been given. This law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. She walked according to the law, and the law brings sin and death. Why? The strength of sin is the law. For what the law could not do for 30 some odd years, what the law could not do in her life, 26 years in my life, because it was weak in this flesh. Not that the law of God is wrong, not that those commandments are bad, but because this thing's so bad. This mind, this heart, this will is so opposed to it that it will always find a way to do it, but do it my way rebelliously. Can't keep it. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness. Who did it? Please, dear sinner friend, pay attention to the pronouns. Who did it? What the law could not do, God did. God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Having experiences with preachers or gospel tracts or even feelings, emotions, with scriptures running through your mind is not what you need. What you need is Jesus, who's already condemned sin in the flesh, past tense. You coming to Christ will not condemn your sin and put an end to it. He's already put an end to it. Condemned, past tense, already done. Some of you are trying to get good. So then God will step in. you're still trying to control the experience, which means you're still trying to construct your own self-righteousness, and you're just wanting God to confirm it. No, friend, it never works that way. It cannot work that way. He did it. Why? Verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law. You see, we're not talking about throwing the law and its moral ethics out the window. No, no, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As long as she was in the flesh, all she could think about was how she could please God. Now that she's been set free, now she can think how pleasing God is to me. Completely the difference. Her mind will still have the old thought patterns, at least mine have, where you find yourself back in that old squirrel cage, running round and round a little circle and never getting anywhere, trying to please God because, hey, I messed up this morning. I got to make up for it. No. And then God, the gospel of liberty comes and the grace of his love shines upon you and it reminds you, it's done, Michael. It's done. It's finished. He condemns sin in the flesh. Enjoy him and his righteousness. Now go back to chapter 10 as we bring this to a close. Here it is. Verse 2, I bear them witness they have great zeal for God. Zeal for God. And they really did. Really, really, really did. They actually measured how far they'd walk on the Sabbath, a 32nd of a mile. Pharisees scolded the disciples because they would not wash their hands while they went through a grain field plucking grain to eat because they were hungry. That's how zealous they were to be right. Anybody zealous here to be right? Be careful. Don't act righteous now. This is not a time to act righteous. If I'm not careful, being right becomes more important than enjoying God. As I said, that zeal for self-righteousness is still strong in this old flesh. The flesh hasn't gone anywhere. It hasn't died. It's still there. And if I'm not careful, that zeal to please God will return and take over. And I think I'm doing all this in the name of Jesus and being quite pleasing to God for it. No, no. God must become pleasing to me. That's my problem. That's the whole issue of salvation. You trying to please God, or is God pleasing to you? That's it. And as much as you try by all of your goodness and keeping the rules and going to church and giving money and doing all the right things, which you should do. I mean, we were going to talk about giving today again. And there are, yes, we should give. But the issue is not I give in order to please God. I give because God is so pleasing to me. And how could I not give when he's given me so much? But are not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So the question is, what is this righteousness of God? What is it? And the answer, namely, in one word is Jesus. Jesus is the rightness of God. It's not getting Jesus on your side. It's not placating him, appeasing him. It's not doing enough. It's not saying the right magic words. To hell with sinner's prayers. Because they are nothing more than building your own self-righteousness. You shouldn't say things like that. Why must I not say things like that? Because if you hold on to that prayer, you're going to hell. I'd rather your prayer go than you. There's only one person who's right with God. One. Only one. And the name is not found amongst us. It's not me. It's not you. It's Jesus Christ. Only He fulfilled the law of God perfectly and for the right reasons. He fulfilled the law of God not because He was trying to earn His Father's love, because His Father was so lovable to Him and He was glad in His God. Because He loved Him, He obeyed Him. We're obeying Him to trying to get God to love us. We got it backwards. Experience the love of God and you will obey Him. Perfectly? No. But when you disobey, you will be grieved. Not just feel guilty, grieved. Because you've hurt the heart of one whom you love much. Verse 4. Who and what is the rightness of God? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. I don't have to perform anymore. Debbie doesn't have to perform. Why? She could close her Bible and put it on a shelf and not read it anymore. She does not have to bow the knee to God in prayer anymore. Why, she doesn't even, this is pretty harsh. This is really radical. She didn't have to come and listen to me preach anymore. Christ is the end of the law. In other words, she does not have to do those things in order to be right with God. She now does those things because she's right with God. She's freed out of the ought to's and she's moved into the I want to's. Does that make sense? Delivered from the ought to and free in the want to. That's what happens when a man's saved. For Christ is the end of law for righteousness. It's not that we're throwing righteousness out the door. We've now come to the true righteousness. We now understand all these years what we thought we knew was wrong, and now we understand that God is only my rightness, and it's in Him. And Paul says the way you get in Him is not by performance or by praying or even by having an experience, but by believing, or better in our vernacular, trusting so much that I give Him my all, because I know He can do better with it than I can. And if you do that, then you understand the righteousness of God, that it's not a system of religion, it's a person. That you are intimately knowing. That you intimately know. It is my prayer that this church experience Jesus. Let me bring this to the Christian and then I will conclude. Every one of you that's saved has had a rousing amen fill up the echo chambers of your own heart. It's resounded. You felt an identification with our sister. You've heard these few pitifully put together words, but you've said yes, yes, yes. That's it. But just because you can say yes and you know what we're talking about and you know the righteousness of God, you've put away your, you've taken the wrecking ball of humility and brokenness and you've crashed your self-righteousness and you've said, I'm done with that. No more of that. I want the person of righteousness. What I want to challenge us today, have we become complacent and apathetic with the righteousness of God? You understand my question? Were we so engaged with the experience of meeting Him and all the emotions that came with it? Now the emotions are gone, which naturally they have to be. I mean, you can't keep living an experience perpetually. I can't just live in the moment when I said I do to Karen 29 years ago, almost. I just can't keep living that memory. I want her today. I want to experience her today. Right? Have we put so much emphasis on the act of getting saved that we have forgotten about what it means to be saved and walk with our Savior who is our righteousness and delight in Him? I asked a couple this morning, why is there a stalemate now? And both gave me the same answer that Christian brothers and sisters gave me yesterday morning. I'm afraid. I'm afraid. What are you afraid of? And nobody can give me the answer most often. The only person that ever gives me an answer, and there's no right or wrong answer, is what are you afraid of? What hinders you from continually enjoying, being glad, and rejoicing, and boasting in your Savior, where He is your righteousness, not what you're doing. Him, and therefore you keep going back to Him. He's the fountain. He's the well. What makes us like Jeremiah's day, where we have left the true fountain of pure waters, and we've hewn for us cisterns that are broken, that can't hold water? Who was it that said that we leave the true fountain and we drink out of a toilet bowl? I heard somebody say that recently. What makes us who have come to know the righteousness of God, who are not ignorant of that righteousness, do that? And we say unbelief, okay? What's the antipathy, the enemy of unbelief? Fear. What are you afraid of? The only people that can answer that question is the people who have confronted their fear face to face instead of running from it and are wanting their Savior more than the loss of comfort. And so I don't want you, dear saint of God, try to rebuild and construct houses of righteousness. You've already found righteousness, and you're not ignorant of the true righteousness of God. But believe me, your experience of that righteousness is dependent upon walking with Him wherever He goes. And He's not going to always stay where you are right now. Do you hear me? He's not always going to stay where you are right now. In fact, He may have already moved on, and He's turning He's looking over His shoulder and looking at you in these eyes saying, what are you doing back there? But He will not always stay where you are right now. He will lead. Will you follow? And those who will follow are only those who really know what I've said today. In other words, the Christian who has found the true righteousness of God but is not satisfied with just the experiencing of it but hungers for it more and more, they're the ones that will follow. May God help us. May God help us by making Jesus altogether beautiful in our eyes.